Well, good morning. Take your Bibles today and turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 27. And hard to segue into this, but I've got two announcements I need to make. One is, many of you have probably heard that Herndon High School, I think, had about five young people that graduated that were killed. Four of them apparently have been killed in a car wreck in Texas. And one of them, Holly Novak, was in our junior high here and also served in Awana. Her father, Jeff, and her stepmother are serving here even now, so they need a lot of prayer. And also Kyle Mathers, who's related to Keith and Lisa Brown in our church. I think he was related in some capacity, was also killed. I think there's one survivor as of right now and in pretty serious shape. And then also, many of you, I'm certain that you're going to be asking me about Bill Hurley. Some of you may not know, he's a staff member. He's been here, he and I have been friends for 41 years, and he's been on staff for quite a few years heading up our missions, and he just disappeared 3 weeks ago. We believe he's in Texas, but we don't know for certain. I don't know any more than you know, hardly. A few tidbits here and there, but nothing of any significance, so we just want to continue to pray for him. I did a two-minute video, hoping that it's on our website front page, so hoping that he will see that and take my plea to come back home. Let me just pray for these situations and we'll dive into our text. Father, life is very hard, as we know. There are things we'll learn today about your sovereignty that maybe we've never known before. You're not surprised by any of these things and you're still fully in control, as Jason just told us and reminded us of. But I do pray. I pray for comfort for Herndon High School. I pray for the parents of these young people that were killed. Lord, I pray that you'd give them much grace and peace for Jeff and Meg here that serve in our church. Lord, I do pray for my dear friend Bill, that you would bring him back. Lord, that you would cause a stir in his heart, that even right at this moment he would sense your presence and he would come back home. And now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been in a series of messages dealing with the patriarchs. If you're visiting today, you may not be familiar with that term, or maybe you're checking out churches, or maybe you wouldn't consider yourself a believer, but I want you to be able to follow along all that we're going to say today, because a patriarch is basically the father of a family. We don't use that term much anymore, but in the Old Testament, it sort of was the father of nations that would come through the lines of people like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we've been looking at the patriarchs. We first looked at the life of Adam. And we've noticed that each one of these patriarchs in some way, shape, or form points to Christ, because everything is fulfilled in Christ. Very complex setting in the Old Testament, but Adam is a type of Christ. And then when we looked at Noah, we found that Noah was the only way into the new world because of the flood. He had to leave the world that then was and be taken into the world that now is. And he had the only message to get them in. And the ark was the only way, and Christ is the only way to salvation. Then we looked at Abraham. We took a couple weeks on Abraham's life, and Abraham portrays Christ in unique ways and having this special son, Isaac, that we'll look at today, who was miraculously born when Abraham and Sarah were old, and a number of things about Isaac that will picture Christ. So we've seen this. And today, we are going to look at chapter 27. We're specifically going to be looking at the life of Isaac. Now, I'm going to take you back a little bit and tell you a few things about Isaac in a moment. But Isaac is more of a link or a connector from Abraham to Jacob, all right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Somebody once said that Isaac is the son of a great father and the father of a great son. Though Isaac was a man of faith, certainly to some degree, he had his ups and downs, which we'll see here today. But what I want you to do, and I want everyone to do, whether you're a follower of Christ or you are a believer, it doesn't make any difference right now. I want you to put yourself in this storyline. Each week, I almost always ask you to step into the storyline, because God has written his word for our benefit. We normally recognize somebody in Scripture. We say, oh, I can relate to that person. You know, we'll look at Peter in a particular situation, standing up and just running off his mouth, and I'm thinking, I can relate to that. That's me. All right. For somebody else, it might be a different person, but you're probably going to see yourself in this particular narrative that we're going to look at. There's quite a few verses we have to go through. But I want to get the setting, and here's what I want you to understand today. And that is, the manipulation of man will never trump the sovereignty of God. That's our tagline, all right? The manipulation of man will never trump the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to tell you a little bit. I'm going to give you some definitions here so we're all on the same page. Manipulation, as I would define it, is arranging circumstances or events so that they appear to have occurred naturally, when in fact they didn't. There was a lot of deception involved. We're going to see that in chapter 27. Sovereignty means that God is in charge of all things that ever take place. The good, the bad, the ugly, the evil, the horrible things. Nothing surprises God. And yet we look at the world and we say, I just don't understand why God doesn't do something. I think you might get a little picture of it when we see that God has a redemptive plan, a plan of saving people, that he is long-suffering, that people would come to repentance and come to the truth. But we're also going to see that God in his sovereignty will take the evil deeds of men as well as the good deeds of men, and he will leverage those for his purposes. We don't understand how that works. We're going to see it today. We're going to see that God is not sitting on his throne confused and worried about ISIS. He's not on his throne worried about Planned Parenthood. He's not on his throne worried about all the things that are going on in the world. He is fully in charge, but he holds humans responsible for their moral actions and decisions. And we don't know how all that works out, but God is able to do it. I think the best way I can describe it, and I've used this illustration before, so I'll run past it kind of quickly. Imagine, and it's going to require a real stretch of your imagination, that I am the greatest chess player in the world, okay? I don't know why some of you are laughing. I think I could have been. Anyway, so I'm the greatest chess player in the world, and you have never played chess before. But you've read a little booklet. You know how all the different, the pawns and the knights, you know everything works on the chessboard, but you've just never played. The chances of you winning are zero. I'm going to win. I'm going to say checkmate somewhere along the way. But you are responsible for every move you make on that chessboard. I'm not manipulating you. You're not a puppet on a string. You're a free moral agent. And thus, you are responsible for every move you make. But I am going to leverage every move you make to my advantage so that I win. All right? God promised all the way back in Genesis that he had a son, a seed that was coming through the line of a woman. And through that line, all the way on through, that she would give birth to this child, speaking of the virgin birth, so that Mary would eventually have this child. And so all the way through that promise, there's been an attempt to thwart that promise. There's been an attempt to try to manipulate the sovereignty of God. There's been an attempt to try to keep that from happening. But nonetheless, Jesus came. And now we are in between the first and second coming. He's coming again. That's another promise. But there's all kinds of things going on in the world where nations and governments think they can thwart that promise, but they won't. We're moving all the chess pieces around, and we're morally responsible for how we move those chess pieces around, but God will leverage those to bring about his sovereign plan. So what we're going to look at today is we're going to be looking at Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their two sons, Jacob and Esau, who are twins, all right? And we're going to see the mess that is created here because of trying to manipulate some situations. And so what we need to learn is we need to realize that probably right now, to some degree in our lives, we may very well be trying to manipulate something. When I use the word manipulate, I'm talking about doing something ethically or morally wrong, something to sort of cover our tracks, something that rearranges the circumstances and situation to make things appear as though they occurred naturally. David, in the Old Testament, King David, when he gets Bathsheba pregnant, what does he do? He starts moving the chess pieces around on the chessboard. What he does is he realizes that she's now pregnant. It's going to be a bad reputation for him. So he sends for her husband Uriah, who's out at battle, says to have him come home. He's sure that he'll sleep with his wife, and it'll make it look like he is the father of this child. But Uriah refuses to do that. And all of a sudden, things become messier and messier, and David's kingdom is deeply impacted. So manipulation is a very, very serious matter. And you might be in the situation right now where you're trying to manipulate something in your life or something in somebody else's life. And we're going to see how dangerous that is. This is a very, very practical study. So we're going to take a look at the first few verses, chapter 27 of Genesis. Let's read the first four verses. Here's what we read. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son?" "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like. Bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Father, I pray now for your word to really live within our hearts and that we might see the importance and even the dangers of all this type of manipulation, the importance of seeing what is taking place here in this family. May you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll cover this more next week when we look at Jacob's life, but there's a birthright and a blessing. The birthright goes to the oldest child. He gets two-thirds of the inheritance, and the other child gets one, or if there are more children, all that's divided up, but he gets a double portion. The birthright means that you're sort of the priest of your home. It's a blessing that is passed on from generation to generation. And once that blessing from these early patriarchs was placed their hands on that child, that child got that blessing and was irrevocable, all right? So what is taking place here now is we find that Isaac and Rebekah have favorite children. Isaac favors his son Esau. Esau is a tough guy. He loves to go out and hunt. Jacob is more of a homebody. And Rebekah loves him. And it states very clearly that they have their favorites in this particular account. All right? That favoritism actually plays itself out in a type of manipulation. But what we do know is that back in chapter 25, God has appeared to Rebekah and told Rebekah that the elder will serve the younger. Of these twins, you have two nations in your womb that are going to be warring against one another, and the elder will serve the younger. Jacob, who is the elder, Esau, who's the elder, will serve Jacob, who's the younger. It doesn't normally go that way, but that's the promise of God. That's the sovereign plan of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's through Jacob that this blessing is to come, that the Messiah will come. All right? Nothing can thwart that. But our natural human tendencies when we look at life is so often to use our five human senses to gather the information and then make a decision based on our logic or what seems right in our own eyes. But we know that it's ethically or morally wrong. All we have to do is look at Scripture and say, I don't need to be going down that path. I don't care whether it's a sale, whether you're lying about a product, or whatever it happens to be, it's never right to manipulate the situation. God will have his way in this. So, we find that this man, Isaac, I'm going to give you kind of a little background on Isaac's life so that you'll realize the importance of how he plays things out here. When God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, Abraham was 75 years old when that promise was made, and Sarah was 65 years old. And they waited for the promise, but the promise didn't come. The promised child didn't show up. And so they decided they would manipulate the situation by having Abraham raise up a child through this handmaid, Hagar, and of course, Ishmael comes. Manipulation is never a good thing to do, all right? Then they wait for 25 years. And finally, Isaac arrives. He's born. And they're certainly thrilled with this child, this promised child to whom the Messiah would come. And then, after a while, after Isaac gets to be probably 12, 13 years of age, we don't really know how old he was, God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son that you love, and offer him up for a burnt offering." This is in Genesis 22. Abraham takes off and he goes to offer up his son. And as you know the account, while he's there, he's getting ready to drive a knife through his son and put him on this burnt offering, an amazingly difficult and complex story, which I don't have time to get into right now. But all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord stops him and he looks over in the thicket and he sees that there's a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram is going to be the substitute, all right? He's going to be the substitute. And all of this points to the person of Christ who will be our substitute, who will take our place, all right? So here's Isaac, and now he's 12 or 13 years of age. As he grows up, he marries at the age of 40, but they don't have any children until he is 60. And that's when the twins are born, all right? Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the older. I mean, Esau is the older and Jacob is the younger. But we know that has been pronounced to Rebecca that the elder will serve the younger. That the elder will not get the blessing, the younger will get the blessing. So that's kind of the background of their lives. Now, let's take a look at the text. You've noticed at the very opening, the first four verses, we find in these first four verses that Isaac has his favorite son. He's getting old. He's still got four of his human senses that are remaining. He can't see, at least not very well, almost blind. But he wants to make sure that the blessing goes to his favored son, Esau. Now, though the text doesn't ever tell us that Rebekah told him that Jacob was going to get the blessing, they must have talked. They loved each other. I'm sure they talked. I'm sure she must have made this him aware of this. But either way, he clearly shows favoritism to his favorite son, Esau. So he tells Esau to come in and he says, listen, I'm getting old. My eyes are dim. I can barely see. I want you to go out into the field and I want you to hunt. Get me some venison and bring it back. Make me some stew that I love. And I will give you the patriarchal blessing. All right? I'm going to bless you. Now, try to imagine, and this is what is important about the sovereignty of God, and this is what is important about how we deal with things. And it's important that you put yourself in the storyline right now. Because here is what I think many people must be wondering. Esau is going to go out, he's going to get the venison, he's going to come back, and what could possibly stop this plan? What could possibly stop it? Well, I can assure you of one thing. God was not sitting on his throne going, oh no! Oh, what am I going to do? I promised Rebekah that Jacob was going to get the blessing. No, he was very relaxed. He was not biting his fingernails down to the bone. He was very, very relaxed. Because he had already ordained from time and eternity past how all this would unfold. And he is going to take the manipulation of man, as wrong as it is, and he's going to leverage it to make sure that Jacob gets the blessing. All right? What would have happened if it had gone the other way? What would have happened if she simply obeyed and didn't try this manipulation that we're going to see? He still would have gotten the blessing. But watch what happens when you start manipulating. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 10. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt the game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, look, I have overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. So immediately you've got Jacob's referred to her son. Esau is his son. We have the favoritism thing going on here. And now she has been overhearing what is taking place, and she's forgotten that God is sovereign, and she thinks she needs to help God out. So just in case you're biting your fingernails up there, God, we're going to take care of this. I'm going to have Jacob go in the backyard and just bring back a couple of goats, all right? And we'll take care of this thing before Esau gets back. But you see, one deception leads to another deception. And one lie leads to another lie. And all of us, somewhere in life, have found ourselves in these situations where all of a sudden we're trying to manipulate, and then we begin to realize we're actually in quicksand. And then we have to try something else to try to cover the other thing. Now let's see how Jacob is going to respond to this. Now, keep in mind what she should have done. She should have said, I don't think manipulation is a good thing because I've got to be deceptive. I've got to arrange the circumstances to make them appear as though they occurred naturally, which they're not. I'm going to have to lie. There's going to have to be some real deception here. She should have run all that through the grid of her spiritual understanding and said, but God, you're sovereign. And you said that Jacob would get the blessing. So I'll just continue to clean the pots and pans here. I don't need to try anything to rearrange the circumstances. But unfortunately, she does. And you and I are impacted to this day because of this decision. And here's what we read, verses 11 and 12. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. Now let's pause for a moment and put ourselves in his position. His mother has told him to be involved in this trickery, this deception. He should have said, I really can't be involved in this. He should have obeyed God, not his mother. The Bible tells us to obey our parents unless our parents tell us to do something that violates the word of God. So here he is. Notice what is on his mind. What is on his mind is, I might get caught forcing the situation, and I'll wind up with a curse rather than a blessing. His focus is on himself. His focus is not on, but I'm going to be involved in lying and cheating, and this goes against God. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said to her, I cannot do this wickedness and sin against God. And he fled from her. He fled from the situation. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he did the right thing. And all the time in life, we're coming to a fork in the road. Here's the right way and here's the wrong way. All throughout our days, it's always there. And here's another one. And so he is all concerned about what's going to happen rather than realizing that God is in charge of this situation. So he decides he's going to try to manipulate some things and go along with this. So let's take a look at verses 13 down to verse 17. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went out and got them and brought them to his mother. And she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goatskins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. Now, here we find that the manipulation is now moving forward very, very rapidly. Here is, she's trying to make everything look as though it's really Esau and not Jacob, and she's covering up his hands and all these different things that she's going to great extremes to manipulate God. But the tagline, our tagline is, man's manipulation will never trump the sovereignty of God. And it's never wise to even consider going down that path. But she's moving rapidly down this path. And what is interesting is that though his eyes, I may have said earlier, though his eyes, he cannot see, his other four senses are working well. He can still taste. He wants to taste that savory food. He can smell, and he's going to be able to smell whether this is the right son or not. He can still hear, and he can still feel. And every one of those four senses is brought out in the text. Every one of them. And I'm convinced they're brought out to show us that we often make decisions based on our five human senses, and we lean on our own understanding, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us not to do, and we lean upon what we can see and touch and feel and taste and so on. And that's all good. That's all wonderful. Those are all gifts from God, our five human senses, but they are never the final decision maker in the spiritual realm or the moral realm or the ethical realm. God's word is final on that. And so here we see this thing is really going to start moving. Now take a look at verses 18 to 20. Jacob went to his father and said, my father, yes, my son. He answered, who is it? Now listen to this. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. Lie number one, I have done as you told me. Lie number two, please sit up and eat some of my game. Got it in the backyard. Lie number three, so that you may give me your blessing. Now, when you look at this and you begin to see how this thing is playing out, here we see Isaac, and then Isaac says this in verse 20. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Lie number four. Just boom, boom, boom. Because once he was asked by his father one thing and he lied, now his father could ask him other questions in other situations. And now you can see this thing, it's like a labyrinth. It's just going out in all different it's a web that is moving out, and he doesn't know what to do. He hadn't thought of some of these things. And now he's saying, oh, well, God blessed me, and I was able to catch it. Now he's blaspheming God. He's saying that God was the one that gave him this grace to go out and get this so quickly. And you know that if we read something like this, and if we pause, and we ask ourselves some questions, do we ever do this, or are we even in the middle of something like this right now? When we find ourselves trying to cover our tracks, only to realize that in God's sovereignty, he will make you experience the mess. Because there's the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. And we reap after we sow. That's the difficult one. We always think we get away with it until after, all right? Then there's the statement in Numbers, says your sin will surely find you out. All of these are statements from a sovereign God. And as Jason said earlier, his promises are sure. And he doesn't lie. And so all this manipulation is just going to cause further problems. They could have just been honest and upright at the very beginning. And God would have worked out his plan. But they're going to try to, you know, manipulate this thing. And now we'll take a look at verses 21 to 29. Now just try to feel the situation. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. I think that statement of blessing is prior to stating the whole aspect of blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, now listen to this blessing. Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord God has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of the earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Look at how all this is happening. And so he blesses his son. It's an irrevocable blessing. This is now going to all take place. And we'll learn next week about how Jacob is pretty deceptive, but he eventually starts coming out of that and becomes actually a great man in some respects. But all of that manipulation has factored into everything that is taking place in the Middle East today and the world around us and all the confusion that exists, because people are always trying to manipulate the sovereignty of God. People have trouble in their own flesh telling the truth. We have trouble when we're stuck in a situation and we think, if I do the right thing here, oh, this horrible thing is going to happen to me if I do the right thing. I'm going to lose the sale. I need to exaggerate or cover my tracks or say that this product does more than it does. I'm going to lose the sale. I won't be able to feed my family. God says, you're at a fork in the road. Trust me. Trust me. I'm sovereign. Because if you do the wrong thing, I will see to it that you will be given over to your own way, as Romans chapter 1 says, and it is going to be a mess, a real mess. This turns out to be just a horrific story. Horrific. If you followed any of this all the way, you can trace this all the way in to where we are today. And more of it we'll learn next week. Well, let's take a look at this last little bit here, 30 to 36. Now, just you talk about feeling something, feel this. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I'm your son, he answered. Your firstborn, Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" No, not really. Now Esau is violent within his heart, and he wants to kill his brother Jacob. And Rebekah says to Jacob, "You better get out of Dodge." Well, it wasn't Dodge, but at any rate, "You better get out of here. Go to my brother's Laban, and he'll take care of you." And that just caused a bitterness for years and years. Esau looking for Jacob, turmoil in the family, pain, all kinds of things. When at the very beginning, they could have done the right thing. As a matter of fact, Rebekah could have said, "I overheard the plan that Esau's going to get the blessing. But God, who is sovereign, told me that Jacob will get the blessing. I'll just keep on cooking here and washing some pots and pans and going about my chores because I know God will work this out." Or she could have planned all this deception and Jacob could have said, "I'm not doing that. I trust God." But neither did. And I don't really think Isaac did too much either, because I think Isaac knew who was supposed to get the blessing. But now this whole thing unfolds, and it's just an absolute disaster. Now, when I look at this, and I say to myself, because I'm tempted just like you are, we all are, and I look back at my own life, and I look at cover-ups and deceptions and things that I did many, many years ago, some things that I thought, "That's done, that's done," and then 10 years later, up it pops. The crop comes in. Sometimes we can't even make the connection between what we sowed and what we're reaping. We don't see all that God was doing in his sovereignty to leverage that for his purposes and for his glory. But God is at work. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this. And particularly those of you that might be saying, "Well, I'm not really sure I buy the Bible," or so on. Listen very carefully to this. I have told you that each one of these people points to the coming of Christ, each one. So let's go back and take a look at some very interesting things that were just part of life, just part of life, all right? And how each one of these parts of life still pointed to the person of Christ. People going about, living their own lives, doing their own thing, and yet they all pointed to the person of Christ. If we go all the way back to the early stages of Genesis, and I'm going to give you kind of a little summary here, but just a little bit of a list. If you go all the way back, you'll find that when God comes to Sarah, Abraham's wife, and says, "You're going to have a child," she laughs and she says, "I'm barren, I'm too old, I can't have children." You remember what God said? "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" When Mary was told that she was going to give birth to Jesus, remember what she said? "I've never known a man." Do you remember what the response was? With God, nothing is impossible. Little parallel there. You'll also notice that Isaac's name was given before he was born, "And they shall call him Isaac." And Jesus' name, "And they shall call him Jesus." Both given before they were born, those names. When you go back to Genesis 22, the offering of Isaac is much like the offering of Christ. Isaac had to carry the wood to Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is. Jesus had to carry the cross. Both were laid upon the wood. Both were a type of sacrifice. Isaac's didn't go through, but in Abraham's mind, it said it was a 3-day journey. Therefore, in his mind, it was 3 days he was dead in his mind. And that's why it says in Hebrews that he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead. That's the first mention of resurrection. And Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Are these just sort of little accidents? Then you take a look and you begin to realize that these two men In so many respects, here is Isaac that has a miraculous birth. He is born of a woman who is well past age, and Jesus is born of a virgin. These are all just things going on in life, just the narrative of life. People just doing things and going about their business, and yet as they go about their business, the good things they do, the bad things they do, God is on his throne, and he says, nothing will trump my sovereignty. As a matter of fact, I've written the life of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament. His story is in the storyline of all these patriarchs and their children and their children's children, because the entire Bible is about Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you said to Jesus when he was walking on the earth, tell me, Jesus, where in the Old Testament does it talk about you? He would have said, what do you mean, Old Testament? I've never heard of the Old Testament. I've heard of the scriptures, but I don't know what you're talking about, Old Testament. When we live in these New Testament times, we think there's a New Testament. Really, all it is a growth out of the Old Testament. It's all just the scriptures. It's one story, and it's the story about Jesus. It's a story about someone who came and someone who is coming again. And all throughout the scriptures, God is weaving this storyline through people's lives, through manipulation, through people telling the truth, through people honoring God or dishonoring God, through evil people, through good people. And God is on his throne, and he is sovereign, and he is in charge, and he will bring it to pass that which he has promised. And that's the beauty of this. Because you don't just read this, you got to look at this and you have to say, so where do I fit in to the story? I'm either something like Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob or Esau, but as I'm going through, I begin to realize I'm in this story. I manipulate, I do things. So I'm just here to tell you, this has been a blessing for me to even look at this and study this and meditate on it and pour over it. Because I've always got to look at my life. I know I have challenges every single day. There's a fork in the road everywhere you go. This is the right way. This is the wrong way. And it's so easy to immediately rely upon our five human senses and go, oh, I think I know how to do this. I'm pretty smart. I think I can figure this thing out. I get it. I've collected all the information. And I think my boss won't find out or my wife or whatever. And I'll cover all this. And I'll do this, do it. And it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. All it does is bring sadness and pain. All right? But we have to step into that sixth sense and say, but God has illuminated my mind as a believer to understand the deep things of God and to realize that when God speaks through his word, I need to obey. And we'll be challenged all throughout life. That's why it says we walk by faith, not by sight. Not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's so interesting that Isaac's sight was what was missing, and he should have relied on the faith of realizing what God had planned. There doesn't need to be any manipulation. And you might be in a situation right now where you know you're in cover-up. You know you're manipulating something. Even if you do not believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in God, if God died today, which would be impossible, all these things are still put in place. These moral standards, they're there. And when we violate them, there is pain. Always take the right road, the road that we know is truthful and ethical and morally right that God has spoken. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you know the conscience has already been written in your heart. You know the right thing to do, all right? If you are here today and you have never put your faith in Christ, you'll have to explain how this entire book, this entire Old Testament, could have been written by different people over a long period of time, all pointing to this person of Christ through the lives of people, through situations, through circumstances, all these shadows that are foretelling of this one who is to come. You got to figure that out. You have to answer that. Maybe your college professor said it's just a book put together by a bunch of ignorant people sitting around a campfire. Really? He apparently doesn't know much about the scriptures. And I can tell you, this book tells the truth. And he is coming again. And you better be ready, because you will die someday and you will stand before a holy God. And you better be able to answer and say, the reason, Lord, that I need to enter your kingdom is because I've put my full faith in what Christ did for me at Calvary. He died in my place. He took my shame, my penalty. He paid the price. The wages of sin is death. And if that's your only hope, that's the right hope. It can't be because I was a good person. I tried my best. I'm religious. I go to church. That won't get you anything. Nothing. Zero. We must put our full faith in Christ and Christ alone. Everything points to him. Everything culminates to him in him. And we must realize that the manipulation of man will never trump the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer. Should there be one person, 10 people, 20 people here today that have never put their faith in you, may they realize that your word tells the truth about salvation. You've actually said the reason it was written is to make us wise unto salvation. And I would pray that today would be the day they would put their full faith, confidence, and hope in Jesus Christ as their only Savior, the only one who can possibly give them everlasting life. And Father, for all of us, if we're in the midst of deceiving, any kind of deception, cover-up, anything that is false in our lives, may we trust you. May we trust in your sovereignty. May we have faith. May we walk by faith and not by sight. So Father, dismiss us now with your grace. Thank you for the day that you've given us, a day in which we can glorify you. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.